The songwriter said, "Yours forever, God of love, hear us from your throne above. Yours forever may we be here and in eternity. Yours forever, Lord of life, shield us through our earthly strife. You, the life, the truth, the way, guide us to the realms of day. Yours forever, oh how blessed, they who find in you their rest. Savior, guardian, heavenly friend, oh defend us to the end." Mary, I believe her name was Maud, wrote that hymn, came at the end of an article, a sermon, you might say, by a pastor named George Everard, pastored church about halfway between London, Liverpool, and the same time as J.C. Ryle. Everard stated that he belonged to God because of, and he gave several reasons. "I belong to God because of creation," he said, "because of preservation, because of purchase, God's purchased me, because of His Spirit's presence within me, and because of His own choice by God's grace, as he had been led by grace to trust in the Lord." Certainly that was God's grace to him. But would you say that today to the Lord? "I am yours. I'm yours." It's a precious thought if you think about it. How it's a really good thing if you know you belong to the one who not only sustains you in life, has given you life, but then also is responsible for your eternity. And to be in a saving relationship with Him, to know that you belong to Him, is a blessing. The people at the base of this mountain who are listening to the words of the Lord are uniquely His. God is speaking to them. He says in verse 2, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And He had commanded their total allegiance to Him. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any likeness of anything, any idol that would even represent Him, because it would be a lie." He's a jealous God. Who is He jealous for? He's jealous for His people. He loves them. He calls them to be faithful, to recognize the greatness of His name. So He calls them, commands them, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." In verse 8, He gives another word. And this is, as we come to these words, or as they're calling them, in the Decalogue, individual words, we say Ten Commandments, but those commandments come with reasons. In the case of the third one, there was a sanction. In other words, there was a punishment. This one is an extended one. From verse 8 and down through verse 11, we are looking at God's instruction to this people who belong to Him. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And then He gives the reason. So you have the requirement and then the reason. And there are more reasons given throughout the Old Testament than there are in this text. We're going to consider some of them. So we'll look at the requirements of the fourth word, the command itself, and then the reasons for the requirements. In the context here, and then from the broader context of the law. And the context here, there might be more than meets the eye. There's certainly the matter of creation, but I believe there's also other points that are given here for us to consider and recognize that God was commanding his people in light of a number of things. And if I could summarize, this doesn't capture everything we're going to look at this morning, but the fourth word requires the children of Israel to rest on the Sabbath day as a reflection of God's image, as a reminder of their relationship with him, and as a reminder of creation and redemption. Now, I'm saying I'm taking that not just from the text here, but from the context, the broader text of Scripture, some of those thoughts are. So first of all, the requirements of the fourth word. And we are talking, right? This is to Jews. This is to this nation. We're Gentiles, so we're not looking this morning at a statement that is made directly to us. We have to interpret Scripture grammatically, historically. As we look at it historically, this is as God took this people and brought them out of the land of Egypt and was taking them to the promised land. And so we're going to learn some things, I trust, about their relationship with God. There certainly will be parallels, I trust, that will teach us and instruct us. And I know that even as I was looking at this subject, when I first started looking at it a number of years ago, there's just a lot here in God's Word. And you need to take the time to consider what God has said. And so when we look at this commandment, we can't fail to look eventually at the Gospels and look at the practice of the early church. But that's not today. We need to look, first of all, this command. So, remember the Sabbath day. This is the requirement. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What is the Sabbath day? Well, Sabbath, some have said, means seven. It doesn't mean seven. It really doesn't have to do anything with the number seven, except for the association of this day in creation, and now as he's giving this command to his people to celebrate the weekly Sabbath. And there were many Sabbaths in the Old Testament, and I'm not just talking about the weekly Sabbath, but the other Sabbaths that took place in connection with the Jewish festivals. So if we were to explore just that word Sabbath, we would find the word Sabbath used in connection with, for instance, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Passover had a Sabbath. But this command obviously has to do with the weekly Sabbath, because in verse 9 he says, 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. In principle, I think it's appropriate to say that what God commands here was expected of other Sabbaths. In other words, he's not giving commands regarding all the feast days here, but this weekly Sabbath was to be a signal as to how they were to celebrate those other days, although there would be unique things about specific Sabbaths. The word Sabbath doesn't mean seven. It means to rest or to cease. It just means a ceasing or a resting from normal activity or labor. And God here is commanding his people to rest. In the context, obviously, we have the mention of work, and so we may get the idea immediately that it just has to do with ceasing from work. I think as we look at it in a bigger picture, we'll see that it doesn't just mean stop working. There's also the idea of worship involved, but at least we'll start there. And they are to remember the Sabbath. Remember it. God's law here is requiring that they remember. He didn't say observe, although that in another place could be the word that's used. The idea of remembering is calling something to mind. And obviously, if we're human beings, right, we're forgetful people. We forget things. But this word, remember, is used sometimes with God as the subject, that God remembers. And God never forgets, even when he deals with our sins, and he may cast them behind his back, but he's omniscient, and he doesn't ever forget, but he does choose not to bring that up against us, and in that sense, he forgets. But forgetting is a human thing. But this kind of remembering is an intentionally bringing to mind whatever it is that we are to remember. And I want to ask you to keep a finger here for just a moment. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is an important cross-reference for a couple of reasons. We're going to come back here a little later in the message as well. Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is a giving of instruction, part of the instruction that the children of Israel needed before they went into the promised land, and there was a repetition here of the law, a reminder of the law. And notice what he says in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now careful, we just read in Exodus, notice the difference here. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God, your God, brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, part of the reason we went here is verse 12 says, observe. The idea is keep, guard. Yes, it's remember, but it's also pay attention to give an observation of that day. Don't forget it. Observe it. Keep it. Guard it. And then the reason back in Exodus 20 was what? Creation? But here it's not creation, it's redemption. That's part of the reason I say we need to keep in mind that as we go through even the teaching about the Exodus, there are more reasons that are in the context here in Exodus chapter 20. Back to Exodus chapter 20. So remember, observe, keep, guard for a number of reasons. But remembering also had to do with the fact that there were times prior to the giving of the law where God was, you might say, teaching this nation, giving them some discipleship as to the importance of a day during the week that they were to observe as a Sabbath. Why do I say that? Because if you look back when they celebrated the Passover in Egypt, and you look at the teaching of the Passover later on in the law, you see that there was a Sabbath, a day of rest that was connected with the observation of that feast. And remember, when manna was given, and the details of the manna requirements included a day when they were not to go out and gather, that preceded this instruction from the top of the mountain. So, when did the children of Israel become aware of the Sabbath? Well, it wasn't here. They were aware of it. God is now telling them to remember it, but by the practice of even giving them manna for 6 days, enough on the sixth for the seventh as well, and nothing on the seventh meant God was actually teaching them by their life that this was to be a part of their life. In other words, it preceded the giving of the law. And some would say, and it's an interesting thing to consider, that this was actually a creation ordinance that was then from the time of creation to be observed, and this is just a renewal of that. In other words, God created the world, he rested on the seventh day. That was to be a pattern for man. Turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. There's an interesting phrase given in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. That could be an indication that the Sabbath was observed even by the first family. Look at verse 3. This is in the context of Cain and Abel. Abel, a keeper of flocks, Cain, a tiller of the ground. Verse 3 says, so it came about, and if you have a marginal note there, the phrase in the text is, in the course of time. That what? Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, Abel brings his offering. Verse 4. But the word there, in verse 3, it came about in the course of time, is at the end of days. at the end of days. That's literally what the Hebrews says. So the question is, and that's you might say that's a little bit more of an obscure reference, or at least it's not super clear that this was on the seventh day. But in the context of days, it's just within Genesis, the days of creation are the days that are mentioned. And this is not long after those days. So it's at the end of days that they're doing what? They're worshiping. Or in Cain's case, attempting to worship, and God was displeased with what he brought. My point is that the Sabbath was observed, certainly in Israel's life, prior to the giving of this command. Based on the creation account, this was a pattern for man. God didn't need, did he, 7 days to create the world, 6 days, and then a day to rest? Did God need 6 days to do that? In other words, you know, he creates light and, oh, he's just tired after that. I mean, if you created light, wouldn't you be tired? If you created all those animals and everything, wouldn't you be tired after you exerted all that energy? And of course, God doesn't get tired. He could have created all of everything that exists and more in a moment in time. But why is he then creating in 6 days and then resting on the seventh? Because he is setting a pattern for man. He's setting a pattern for us. In Exodus chapter 20, we are to keep that, or the children of Israel, rather, were to keep that day holy. Why were they to keep it holy? Turn back to Genesis 2. And notice in Genesis 2, at the end of the sixth day, God saw everything, end of chapter 1. It was very good. That was the sixth day, verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Okay, God set this day apart. God consecrated this day. God blessed this day. God made it holy. And as he speaks to his people, so should you. So should you. When he says in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made, it tells us that there's something about this day that is special to the Lord. It's special for mankind as mankind then follows this divine pattern and you might say rhythm of life. That it was a rhythm of life that he was directing man to observe from creation. And then as he gives instructions in Exodus chapter 20, turn back there, it's that rhythm that they were to observe. Notice he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the idea of consecration. It means to set it apart from ordinary use and use it for an extraordinary, an unusual purpose. It is set apart, so to use it for something you do every day would be to profane it. That's an important word. To make it common. This is an uncommon day. God made it an uncommon day. And the people of Israel were to recognize this day as an uncommon day. You say, how uncommon? Well, don't gather wood. Don't gather manna. There's something else God has for you on this day, according to the commands in the law. That word that is translated to keep it holy means to consecrate or set apart for special use. The altar of Israel, Exodus 29, was kept holy or consecrated in this way. Priests like Aaron were consecrated so that their occupation and task was unique. It was unusual. It was not common like the rest of Israel. They had a special task to serve God. And in this case, God is saying, for all of us, there's a particular day that needs to be observed, kept, guarded, and consecrated, set apart. Not a common day. This is an uncommon day. And negatively, as he gives the command, as he continues in verses 9 and 10, what is the way in which they were to consecrate the Sabbath. It was by not working. The word work is the word for service. As you look at the word for work in this context and the others where the Sabbath is mentioned, the children of Israel were not to do, in one place it says, laborious work, skilled work, work that would exert effort and energy, and gathering wood would be an example of that. Even gathering manna would be an example of that. Does that mean that you couldn't take the manna and put it to your mouth? No, you could do that. But the work of preparing, fixing, whether it was constructing something or doing something that you're using your energy and laboring for some purpose, God says this is a different day. You have 6 days to do all of that. And you notice the command. He says in verse 9, some would say this is a command to work. Well, that's implied from creation. We're created to work. God put man in a garden, remember? He gave it to him to tend. And even when the curse came, then man was to work outside of the garden. Okay, but God is saying here to his people, you have 6 whole days to work. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the 7th day is a Sabbath. It's a ceasing of the Lord your God. God rested, you are to rest. And notice he even specifies who is to work, or who is to not work, rather, when he says in verse 10, in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter. So fathers are to exercise some responsibility in their households. They are to give direction to their family. And it's not just their family. Look at it, says your male and your female servant. So you can't just let your family not work and then give all the work to the servants. They are not to work either. God was concerned even for the servants. And I think we'll find interesting how good our God is, because he goes on to say, or your cattle, or your stranger, the alien, the one who has come in to dwell among you, and he or she is not a native to your nation. What does it say? Or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Okay, so what is God saying here? Negatively, he's saying this is how you are to organize your life. 6 days you are to labor, you're to do all your work, and when it comes to the time where you rest, then that resting includes you, it includes your children, it includes your servants, it includes your animals. And it includes anybody who might be with you, which could be a Gentile, right? This could be somebody from outside the nation who then gets the sense that this group of people has a day that they set aside and they don't work. They do other things on this day. This is an uncommon day. Now, certainly when it fell within the responsibility of God's people to keep the Sabbath, you would expect, right, that going forward, this would be a blessing. I mean, 6 days, we work and we work hard, but we get a day off. We get to take a break and rest. We don't have to work all that time. Because where had they just been? They had just been in Egypt with a bunch of idolaters. Do you think they said you can take a day off? No, they gave them lots to do all the time. And when Moses started to speak, as we'll see as we continue reading the book, and I'm sure you know, that they actually said, all right, you get to make your own bricks now too. We're not going to give you the straw. You gather everything. You do everything. It's all up to you. And they're not giving them time off. But when God in his mercy brought them out into the wilderness, the expectation was not that they wouldn't work any longer, but that they would continue to work. But this is how good God is. He gave them a day to rest and to keep this Sabbath. Now, did they do that? Did Israel do that in their history? Read Israel's history. They did not. This command God singled out in Ezekiel 20 and repeatedly reproved them for profaning the Sabbath and making it common. at the end of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is coming to Jerusalem, he has responsibility for the city. He realized that the people, even in their return from exile, are profaning the Sabbath. They're letting people come in the gates, and they're working and doing all sorts of things on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah is so upset. He said, "This is why God took us out of the city in the first place. Why in the world are you doing this again?" And he took responsibility as the governor, which I think is an application here within Israel anyway. He took responsibility as governor to make sure that those under his responsibility were obeying the Lord. Okay, he was seeking to enforce those Sabbath laws. This is law. So, why? Why do we do this? An Israelite might ask. Why should we follow this command? Well, when someone is speaking out of a cloud and thunder and smoke and all of the circumstances, you might just obey because of the authority and obvious power of the one who is speaking. But beyond that power, and he is omnipotent, God calls them to consider, and we've already alluded to it, considered it a little bit, that the reason they were to observe this day was due to something that he had done in the past. So the reasons given for the requirement of the Sabbath, and we just looked at negatively, what did that mean? You're supposed to rest. No one is supposed to work among your family, servants, cattle, sojourner, so forth. What's the reason? And as I give reasons, I'm going to use some R's here. Okay, so reasons for requirements, and I've got some R's. One is reflection. One is reflection. In keeping the Sabbath, man reflects God's image. Human life and activity was a reflection of God's work in creation. We're told that here in Exodus 20. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Okay, so those 6 days of labor where you're to do all your work is actually a picture, because you're made in the image of God, where you reflect God in his work. And then as he rested, you rest. Now the rest serves a different purpose for the Lord than it does for us, right? And if you define rest theologically, there's a lot more to just rest than physical rest. But by that very pattern of 6 days of labor and then resting, there was a reflection, there was a truth that was being communicated by the very life and rhythm of the people of Israel, not only to themselves, but to the nations around. This tells us that God was concerned that his people remember him and know him and remember his creation. And as far as a nation on the earth that was connected uniquely to God in covenant, this nation would then picture to the world who God is. Like one person said, the Sabbath would stand as a counter to evolutionary ideas prevalent in false religion. In other words, if they're doing what they're doing in observing a weekly Sabbath, they're testifying to those 6 days of work and that one day of rest that originally God did, and they may be thinking about it themselves, but if someone said, "Why do you do that? Why do you take one day off in seven?" Because God created us. Because Yahweh, our God, created the world. He created us, and this is how he did it. In other words, it was even, you might say, a witness. It certainly was a testimony. Now, I think there is certainly an application we can make from that as we think about the Lord's Day. And I'm not really getting into all the ways in which we think about the Lord's Day. But when you think about your weekly rhythm, if you observe the Lord's Day, and our church covenant says we are honoring especially the Lord's Day as a church, why do we do that? Why is it the first day of the week and then the other six we're working, if that's our rhythm of life? And what is it when you decide, no, this day is a special day. This is a day when I get to meet with my church family. It's a day when I celebrate the Lord's resurrection and I worship the Lord and I listen to teaching and I sing to the Lord and I do all those things that believers do on that day. When you do that, you realize that without even saying anything, you're a testimony to other people. You're a testimony to other people. In fact, I had an interesting conversation one time with a widow in our church down in South Carolina. She couldn't drive herself to church, and there were times where her ride, for whatever reason, didn't pick her up, and she didn't make it. And, of course, times when she was sick as well, couldn't be at church. But she went on those days when she didn't make it to church, she really didn't like to make it known that she was home. She didn't want other people to really know that she was there. And I remember talking to her about it. She's like, I don't want my neighbors to think I don't worship God on the Lord's Day. That's an interesting, really an interesting perspective from an elderly saint, that she wanted other people to know that her life, when it came to the Lord's Day, that's where she would be worshiping God. And for the children of Israel, if they stopped observing the Sabbath and they just treated the Sabbath as common as every other day, what is lost? Part of what is lost is their distinctiveness as a nation. Their message to the world is, well, who is their God? I mean, their God historically has been that God who they said created the world and then rested, but now they're not doing any of that. Did they change gods? God certainly didn't change. Reflection. Rest. In keeping the Sabbath, man or Israel was to rest from his labors. And I've already mentioned the fact God created man to work. He put him in the garden to tend it and keep it. That was prior to the fall. Work is not a part of the curse. Even when man sinned, the fall made it harder, but man was to continue to work. Remember, he said, thorns and thistles, it will grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. They were to rest. Now, we went to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you just remember, Deuteronomy 5 connected this command to Egypt and being delivered out of Egypt. The resting that they were doing if they obeyed the Sabbath command now, and the reason they would give their servants rest if they had servants, was to be a reminder to them of what they had been in the past. They had been slaves, completely at the will of another 7 days a week. But now they get to rest. And that's what Deuteronomy 5:14 says regarding servants, so that they may rest as well as you. And he tells them, you were servants. In other words, you know what it's like to not be able to take a break and have to work all 7 days. But you're to have, because God is this way, you're to have compassion upon your servants because you used to be servants, but God delivered you from your slavery. So there's certainly rest, and we're going to come back to it because that passage talks about redemption. So on the very day that they're to rest, they are to remember when they give their servants rest. Oh yeah, we give our servants rest because remember, we used to be in Egypt. God delivered us so that we can now rest. Well, that recollection of Egypt was a recollection of their redemption. It was a thinking about what God had done. Not just in creation, but also in redemption. So on the Sabbath day, there was a reflection of that week of creation and then the redemption from Egypt. Now, if there isn't a parallel to believers, I don't know what is. We have the first day of the week. We believe Christ rose from the dead. He delivered us. Of course, he created us. So on this day, when we gather together as believers, we rejoice in his resurrection. We remember he's created us. And we say, today, Lord, I am yours. I belong to you. I worship you because you gave me life. You gave me new life in Christ. And there's certainly refreshment that comes from reflecting on those truths. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to chapter 23 for a moment. Chapter 23, verse 12. Rest. Reflection. Refreshment. You're going to go away and say, I know there were some R's, I just can't remember what they are. No pun intended. Exodus 23, look at verse 12. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor so that your ox and your donkey may rest. And, notice this, the son of your female slave. Not your female slave, the son of your female slave. As well as your stranger, there's the sojourner again. And then it says, may refresh themselves. So what is going on there? Well, God was concerned that they all be refreshed, but even down to the son of the female slave and their animals, so that they would be recharged, strengthened, that they would have, one person described it as a complete renewal of bodily, and when it comes to a human being, spiritual health, just a complete refreshment of that person, sort of like when David, when he was leaving Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion, he and the people with him had to hustle out of Jerusalem. They had to go through the wilderness. They got to the fords of the wilderness, which was the river, the Jordan River, just before they crossed. And because of that journey, it was hard, but they were waiting there for news. But when they got there and there was a river there, the Bible says they were refreshed there. They got to pause, take a break. It was a place of safety, at least temporarily. And they got to get a cool drink of fresh water before they moved on. Refreshment. Even for the ox and the donkey. You think about how good our God is, that He cares even for the animals. Read the end of Jonah sometime and recognize that Nineveh was not just about people. If He destroyed that group of people, the very last part of the book, He says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, in which there are how many hundreds of thousands of people? The number that He gave, He said, of those that don't know their right hand or their left, the implication is children, but then He says, and also much cattle, many animals. Does God care for animals? Yes, He cares for animals. He made the animals. And when the animals do the work for us, they need a break. And if you're the ox or the donkey of an Israelite, you would be better off than you were if you were the ox or the donkey of a Canaanite. Why? Because of the God of the Israelites. Because He's a God who loves His people, but He even gives animals rest. What a gracious God. Imagine those horses talking over the fence between Canaan and Israel. What kind of master do you have? Well, He makes me work all the time. I never get breaks. I get a day off a week. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. Why is that? That's a reflection of God. God cares, even for the son of the female slave, even for the animals. And obviously that could have had to do with the productivity of the nation, but I wouldn't suggest that it's just that. I do think God cares about the animals, that He cares even when a sparrow falls. That's our God. There's no one like Him. And as He gives commands, those commands come from His loving character, and it tells us how good He is. Turn over to Exodus 31. You might understand from Exodus 20 that this has to do with the relationship of God's people. That's the next R. That this Sabbath was a sign of their relationship. Look at Exodus 31, verse 12. I'm in 32:12. That would be a problem. Verse 12, chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. And for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh there is a day of there's a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death." Verse 16. "So the sons of Israel shall surely observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." The Sabbath is a sign of that relationship. Okay? Just like husbands and wives, you have a sign of your relationship, a token of your relationship with your spouse. Oftentimes it is a wedding ring. That's a token that's given as you exchange covenants with one another. You make that covenant and you exchange promises with one another. So what's the sign for this covenant? What is the thing that will testify to this relationship between Israel and its God? Well, it's this practice of keeping the covenant. The Sabbath itself was a sign. And when they stopped celebrating the Sabbath, what did they do? They cast off the sign. There wasn't a signal that they were married or had a relationship with God anymore. But as long as they kept it, it was a testimony that that was their God, that they were his people, that they were unusually and distinctly his people. Now turn over, if you would, to Deuteronomy 5, and we're going to close here. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We've already been here, coming back here. We've already looked at the commandment, verse 12, that word here, observe, is not used in Exodus 20. Same content in verse 13 and 14. But verse 15, Moses gives this additional consideration. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm." If you were to exposit the end of that statement, out of there by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, you would exposit by looking at the plagues. All those mighty plagues where God judged the land of Egypt and he powerfully dealt with not only the Egyptians but their false gods. It was God's power that was on display, as whether it was the hail or the darkness or the killing of the firstborn, that unique child within every house and no other, and even the firstborn among the animals. It was a demonstration of God's mighty power. And then he took them out and took them across the Red Sea. And so as they observed the Sabbath and they gave rest again to their servants, they would remember God's redemptive work, his grace to them, his power. To reflect on God's power and certainly God's love as well, just a page over or two, it says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And that was a demonstration of certainly God's love, certainly God's grace, certainly God's power, and all of that coming to mind as they just observed the Sabbath, as they took a break and reflected. Now, again, we are not Jews, we are not Israelites, we're Gentiles. We believe that God has a plan still for his people, the Jews. How does this command apply to us? We've been looking at the Jews and in some respects the goodness of God to this nation and his grace, which we would say there's a parallel because he's our God too. Well, there are some definite parallels. I would even say identity. We're also made in God's image. So we do reflect God in our lives too. And if it It's a different day of the week, but we have that same, what I would call, rhythm of life. There is a reflection of our life as we work and rest on a day. We give testimony to who God is. We also need rest. We need spiritual rest as well as physical rest. We need refreshment. We also have been redeemed, but we've been spiritually redeemed. We've been bought out of the slave market of our sins. And so when we gather together and we worship the Lord and we take a day and we say, this is the Lord's day, we're going to honor this day, our focus on this day is the redemption that we have found in Christ Jesus. Is that your focus today, or is it what's going to come on here at about 12:30, maybe 1 o'clock? Maybe they'll start it even sooner. Throwing around the football. You see, I'm not saying that watching or football or doing something, you know, going to a game or something like that is sinful. I would say that when it uniquely occurs on this day, and God's people uniquely meet on this day, there's a competition there. There's a competition there. I think we have to say, what are we going to do as believers? Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not making any dogmatic statements about watching sports on Sunday. I'm just saying there's a competition there for your focus when it comes to the Lord's Day. When the world has no regard for the Lord's Day. And we ought to have regard because our Savior rose from the dead on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, and we worship Him, and we gather together, and we pray together, and we seek to build one another up. And by the way, they play hockey and baseball and all sorts of other sports as well on this day. I saw one father recently who was talking about he was bothered so much that children's sports have started to focus their time on the Lord's Day. At least in his experience. I'm sure that's been long-standing. God has given us a day. The Lord's Day. Just as he gave the Jews, it's a day to reflect on the fact that we're made in God's image, to rest from the labor that we are doing, if we're able to. Now, as we look at the Gospels, we look at the teaching of Jesus, there are going to be plenty of more things we'll learn about not only how he himself was Lord of the Sabbath and interpreted the Sabbath, but then we have to look at the practice of the early church. When you look at the practice of the early church, what are they doing? They're doing exactly what we're doing today. They're gathering for worship. They're giving. They're praising the Lord. They're offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving and fellowship. They're taking in the teaching of God's word, contrary to whatever the culture was doing their day. They're Christians. They're Christians. We don't execute people who don't observe the Lord's Day. We have to recognize there's a difference between us and what happened in the Old Testament. But there are some definite parallels. And as we learn and grow in the Christian life, I do believe that we come to love the Lord's Day. Because it is, as someone said, it's a market day for the soul. It's a day when we get to not go to the markets of the world, but we actually have a day when we can gather things for our soul, for our life, for our strength, for our refreshment, and live the life that God has called us to in Christ. Praise the Lord. I want to ask you in closing to turn to our final hymn, which is a psalm, Psalm 92. It's at the very back of the book. And let's stand together.